The Lord our God is a God who has perfect passions. So in some ways, God is like us. We share some of his attributes. But in other ways, of course, God is very different than we are. So how then is God like us? Well, for one, God is a person. He is a spiritual being. So he relates to others in an appropriate manner. He shows favor toward his children. He blesses those who are obedient to him. He corrects us when necessary. He shows mercy to the humble sinner. And God also carries out justice. He punishes the unrepentant wrongdoer. And like us, God displays his affections toward people. He has affections such as love, joy, meekness. He even displays grief, anger, and jealousy. Unlike us, however, God is a purely spiritual being, having no physical body, as Jesus says in John 4:24. As a spirit, God does not feel pain. He is never hungry or tired. He never has physical pleasures. Scripture also reveals to us that God is perfect in every way, unlike us. He has perfect, unmatched power. He has a perfect sovereign will, perfect wisdom. God is without sin. God knows all things past, present, and future. He even knows all possibilities. And as the one who is in control of all things, who works all things for our good and for his glory, God has perfect peace. God is unmatched in his glory and in his supreme majesty. So as we see here, in many ways, we are not like God. His ways are far superior to ours. His thoughts far exceed our thoughts. So we would do well to humble ourselves before God and submit to him completely. But even though God is very different than us, we can see in the Gospels that Jesus came to earth as a man. He is the Word who became flesh. When Jesus dwelt on the earth, he was still God. In his wisdom, in his power, in his perfections. And yet he was able to relate to us in his human nature. In the weakness of his flesh. Jesus has two natures. He has the divine and the human natures. So Jesus was able to feel pain. He felt hunger, exhaustion, physical pleasures. He related to those whom he looked upon, whom he spoke with, and whom he touched. As a man, Jesus was able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Now, this is a wonderful mystery. How God was willing to humble himself as a man, as a servant who suffered for us nonetheless, who experienced the ups and downs and the problems of this world, when he could have called down legions of holy angels to rescue him from his trials. He had the power to crush his opponents with just one word. And yet we see that Jesus stayed the course and he suffered for us. He even died for us while we were still sinners. Now in all of this we see the unfathomable love of God. We also see the heart of our perfect Savior. I'll be reading today from Luke 19. Just a brief hiatus from our Matthew sermon series, but with today being Palm Sunday, I thought we'd do something a little different. You can follow along with me as I read Luke 19, verses 41 through 46. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." This is God's holy word. Now, the four gospel accounts, we are given this magnificent display of the person of Jesus. These four gospel writers intentionally exposed God's heart as we see the love that Jesus had for humanity. Jesus loved those, even those who were considered unlovable by much of society. He loved tax collectors, prostitutes, lepers, those who were possessed by demons, even Gentile sinners. But remember, Jesus was not merely a man, but he was God in human flesh. We believe in a Trinitarian God, that God is three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And this is the same God who took special care to form that first man and woman as the crowning jewels of his creation. In Genesis 2:7, we read, "The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his life the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Now, God did not display this kind of affection when he formed the trees and animals. But with mankind, he said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." One reason that we cannot accept evolution is that no other creature is said to have been made in God's image. Only man can say that. It is with a special love that God has formed us as people. Now, what does it mean when we say that we are made in God's image, that we are image bearers of God? Does that mean that we look just like him? Well, to be made in God's image means God has given us the capacity to reflect some of his qualities. He made us living beings with a mind, with a will, with emotions. Man is a moral creature. We have the ability to know right from wrong. We can make judgments according to the moral standards God has laid out for us and placed within our conscience. Now, initially, man was made to be even more like God, as our first parents were created sinless. They were perfect human beings. God has also given us authority to rule over creation. In Genesis 1:26, God gave man dominion over the fish, over the birds, creeping things, and all livestock. So we were to be lesser authorities over his creation, even having authority structures in society, with God himself as the highest authority. And amazingly, God has made his children to reflect the image of Christ. Paul says in Romans 8:29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." As Christians, we are being transformed into that same image, the image of Christ, from one degree of glory to another, 2 Corinthians 3:18. The more we abide with Christ, the more we become like him. Now, all this sets the stage as we come here to Luke 19, where Jesus was filled with emotion upon coming into Jerusalem just a few days before he knew that his death was coming. Now, with today being Palm Sunday, we remember how Jesus came riding into Jerusalem, sitting on that donkey and surrounded by this exuberant crowd who was shouting praises to him, saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This crowd was excited to see Jesus come into Jerusalem once again. Many of the people heard how he had just raised Lazarus from the dead, and now seeing him come riding into the city on a donkey, many were reminded of that prophecy from Zechariah 9. So they wanted to usher in Jesus as their king, as the king of the Jews. They assumed that the Messiah would be a king like David, who would bring about a revived kingdom of Israel. Jesus, on the other hand, knew their hearts. He knew the extent of their devotion to them, to him. Many of those in the crowd were fickle. They came near when Jesus performed signs and wonders, and yet they turned away when he challenged them to walk as his disciples, as those who were willing to lose their lives for him. In fact, Jesus knew that in just a few days, the crowd in Jerusalem would be shouting something else. They would shout, "Crucify him." So it's no wonder that the emotions we see Jesus displaying here are much different than the emotions of the crowd. Jesus wept. He wept as one who had compassion for the people. He knew their desperate spiritual needs. Jesus formerly felt compassion for those crowds in Matthew 9 who were harassed and helpless like a sheep without a shepherd. He felt compassion for the crowds who endured hunger for 3 days when they came to hear him speak by the Sea of Galilee in Matthew 15. These people were desperate to be led in ways of righteousness. And Jesus had also shown sympathy toward those who were grieving the loss of the loved one. Think of Mary and Martha and that crowd that came to the tomb of his friend Lazarus. Jesus wept when he felt the pain of those whom he loved in their time of mourning. And as Paul says in his second letter to the Corinthian church, God desires to comfort us in all of our affliction. He is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. So we have a God who cares. A God who loves his children, who has compassion for us, since he is our perfect, loving Father in heaven. And Jesus displays this same love of God toward those people that he walked among when he ministered here on earth. Yet we also see that Jesus was saddened, knowing that once again, the crowds would largely reject him. Just like those stiff-necked Israelites of old, they would forsake the Lord in favor of their idols, their false gods that they could manipulate. Many of the people simply worshiped themselves. They thought that their ways were better than Jesus' ways. We see that Jesus was filled with emotion when he foresaw the days ahead for the people of Jerusalem. As God, Jesus knows all things. Now, we may have some knowledge, but Christ has all knowledge. Jesus says of the people there that these things are hidden from your eyes. The truth of the gospel was hidden from many of the Jews. Like Pilate, they couldn't see the truth about Jesus. Jesus is, in fact, the truth. And yet they did not know him. Now, realistically, that's been all of us, hasn't it? As dead men, we couldn't open our own eyes. God had to do that. If we know Christ, it's because God has revealed himself to us. In Matthew 11, Jesus says, "I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." So we don't know the truth about Christ just because we were clever enough to figure it out, that we connected the dots and realized, okay, Jesus must be Savior. Jesus says, "No one knows the Father except the Son and those whom the Son chooses to him." So we are saved by God's grace. We are not saved by our wisdom. We are not saved by family heritage. We are not saved by any works of our own. John says, God's children are simply born of God. This is a spiritual birth that God gives us. Now this should humble us, knowing that God reveals himself not to anyone who deserves his love, but to rebellious sinners. That's who he reveals himself to. Now again, Jesus knows all things. He knew the thoughts of other people. He knew where to go and for what purpose. He knew that his hour was coming soon. Many people saw and heard the truth that Jesus spoke as he ministered to them. But they did not understand who he was. They didn't understand the words he was speaking to them. But for those who did trust in Jesus, those who continued on with him as his disciples, they would know the things that make for peace. Now, friends, there's only one way in which we can have the peace of God. Paul says in Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this comes to those who have been justified by faith. Now, do you know Christ? I'm not talking about head knowledge, knowing some facts about him. Doesn't matter what you know about Jesus, but if you know him, if you love him, if you have an intimate personal relationship with him, then you can experience God's peace, trusting that your sins have been forgiven, that you can stand before the one true God justified. Now again, as Jesus came near to Jerusalem on that day, he was able to look into the future and see what was going to happen to this city. He says, the days will come upon you, on those who dwelt in Jerusalem, in just about 40 years from that point. Now we know from historians, from Josephus and other ancient writers, we know from artwork depicting that Roman conquest, that the general Titus, who would later be emperor of Rome, surrounded Jerusalem with Roman legions, beginning at the Passover in the year AD 70. Titus cut off food and supplies to the city, and he systematically conquered the people there. In that year, Jerusalem was burned. The temple was almost completely leveled. Hundreds of thousands of Jews were killed, while many others were either enslaved or taken to the Colosseum in Rome to face gladiators and wild animals before the onlookers in the Roman stadium there. That was an awful time for the Jews. And yet this was the punishment in store for those who rejected Jesus as the Christ. Many of them proclaimed that they were God's people. We're children of Abraham, they said. And yet they were righteous in their own eyes. Now our God is patient. But our God is also holy and just. Many of the Jews did not trust in Jesus, and they would be punished for stubbornly rejecting their Savior. As in the days of the exile, God drove out the Jewish people from that city once again. Yes, our God is loving. But because he is loving, he must also be just and punish sin. Jesus says that the devastation would come upon Israel, upon Jerusalem, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Overall, the Jews did not know Christ. Therefore, they did not know God. Now we see here that when Jesus entered this city, he did not go along with the will of the people. Again, these people wanted to make Jesus their king. Now Jesus is king, but not the kind of king that they wanted. They were expecting someone who was going to overthrow Rome, who would bring back the glory days of Israel that they experienced under David and Solomon. The Jewish crowd sought to make Jesus their king and have a mighty kingdom there on earth, the kingdom of Israel. They knew that Jesus had power over demons. He had power over disease, even over death. And Jesus did not seem to be afraid of other people. He rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees. And yet every once in a while we see that Jesus tended to get under the people's skin. Crowds turned away from him when he challenged their thinking, when he challenged their commitment. Again, these were fickle followers. They showed their approval only when Jesus was entertaining them. Now we still have fickle followers today, don't we? There are those who have no problem coming to church when they're being entertained, when it feels good. But what happens when they are offended by the word, or when they say, I'm just not getting much out of the service, which generally translates that the pastor or the music or whatever doesn't make me feel special. Pretty soon they're gone. Now, Jesus had some powerful emotions upon coming into Jerusalem on that day. As I said, he was sad. He was full of compassion when he set his eyes on the city. But now in these last two verses, we see that Jesus became very angry. Jesus saw how the people were worshiping falsely in the temple. They had perverted that place of worship, just as the people had done in Ezekiel's day. They worshiped in the ways in which they came up with, not in the ways that God had prescribed. The temple area had become a marketplace for money changers and merchants. Now, one thing we find in Scripture is that God does not take false worship lightly. Those who ignore God's instructions for appropriate worship, those who choose to worship however they want, tend to make God very angry. We see this in the example of Cain. We see this with Aaron and those who convinced him to make a golden calf. We see this with those who worshipped Baal and other false gods, with Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire to the Lord, even with Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus saw the shenanigans taking place there in the temple, he drove out those false worshipers, those greedy merchants. Now we see in these two verses Jesus' passion for God-honoring worship. We see his zeal for the Father's glory. He says, "This temple is my house. This is the place where God's presence had dwelt, in that place beyond the curtain, in the most holy place." The temple was to be a place of prayer, he says, not a den of robbers. God had given this place to Israel as somewhere that they could gather and worship God. This was especially to be a place where God, not man, was to be glorified. Unfortunately, many of the priests there, many of the religious authorities, scribes and Pharisees, and other people chose to worship in ways that made much of themselves. They worshiped in the fear of man rather than the fear of God. Jesus tells us that the Pharisees were said to give and pray and fast and carry out their other works so as to be seen by men. So on this day, Jesus would go into the temple and he would cleanse the temple. He purged out those self-righteous, false worshipers. Now, this was merely a preview of what was going to happen to Jerusalem in just 40 years, when God would destroy the temple, which had become a place of corruption. He would put an end to false worship in that place once and for all. Now, in this passage, we see here two different temples. We see the temple building and the surrounding area, which had been corrupted by men. But we also see the temple, which is Jesus' body, which proved to be the place where God dwelt among men. Jesus was the true embodiment of the temple, as God lived in the tent of human flesh. And this temple, unlike the one made with human hands, is a holy temple. The writer of Hebrews tells us that God's people can have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. We see this in Hebrews 10. Now, when Christ sacrificed himself on the cross, the veil ripped open, and Christ made a way for us to have access to God, with Christ himself as our mediator. But even more astonishing than this is this, that Paul tells us the Christian's body is also a temple. The temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God lives in me and in every believer. God dwells in his people. He dwells in the church. We who are a chosen race, Peter says, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. For those of us who know Jesus, God is truly with us. Now, once again, we've entered that period on the Christian calendar that we know as Passion Week, the week leading up to the resurrection of Jesus. We are reminded of the passion of Jesus Christ, his suffering on behalf of sinful humans. It was at that time in which Jesus showed us the fullness of his passion as he hung there on the cross and he died for us, the just for the unjust. Jesus loves his people perfectly, even though we have sinned against him. We even see Jesus' love toward those who reject him in this common grace on all of humanity. Every person is made in God's image. We share some likeness with the God of the universe. And yet God is holy. God is just. It's in his nature to punish the unrepentant sinner, those who don't know him. You see, it's possible to know about Jesus, but not to know him personally. Jesus says in Matthew 7 that one day many will call to him saying, "Lord, Lord," and yet he will reply, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Jesus revealed himself to the Jews and to other people 2,000 years ago, but many of the people did not recognize him for who he is, that he is Lord. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But Jesus has also been revealed to us through God's word. So my question to you is this: do you know God? Do you love him? If our faith is in Jesus Christ, then we can have peace with God. He gives us true peace, a peace that surpasses understanding. We can be assured that our sins are forgiven, that we can stand justified and blameless before our God. And this is our future hope, even eternal life, which is given to us by God's grace through faith in Christ. So let me implore you with these final words which God has given us in his word. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Listen to God's word. Hear his voice. Turn to the Lord Jesus and follow him. Let's pray. Father, again, we're grateful that you have given us knowledge of you through your word. Lord, we pray that we would not be like those stubborn and stiff-necked people who turned away from you, who refused to trust that you are the Lord and Savior. But help us to come before you in humility, knowing you, trusting you, following you, abiding with you all of our days, as we trust that there is no other way of salvation, but you are the way, the truth, and the life. So, Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts, that the Spirit would convict us and help us to see the truth, that there is no other way of salvation but through you. Lord, we thank you for your truth, for your love, for your willingness to die for us. We thank you for your grace.